This is a change in our liturgy. In just a moment, I'll have you stand and we'll read the word and then sing a doxology together. Depending on how old you are, you probably know some of this. When radio came along, it was going to be a tool, a technology that would make the spread of the gospel much more effective. Then when TV came along, television was going to be that tool that permitted us to spread the gospel even further. And then the internet came along, and that also would be a tool. And yet, in this nation, church membership has declined steadily for a couple of decades now. And obviously, technology was not the answer to the issue. Biblical literacy in churches in this country is way down. If you think you know your Bible, just grab Johanna Cederholm, who went to Sunday school in Brooklyn probably 70 years ago, and compare what you know of the Bible to what Johanna knows of the Bible. She's not here, that's why I'm getting away with this, I think. She would thump me otherwise. I don't ever want Johanna to find out how little I know the Bible compared to her. So don't tell her, okay? We're busier people. We didn't have discretionary time. Or there was so much more to do, and the internet has even added to that, that we made choices that permitted us to not know the Word as well as we might. We're just not people who sit down with books for an hour at a time. It doesn't exist anymore. But literacy is fundamental to the Christian faith because we are very, very much people of a book. If we are not people capable of sitting and investing significant chunks of time in a written text, then we lose our entire heritage. The Bible is the voice of God to us, so we need to know it. We wanted to have something in liturgy. There were other reasons for the changes, but we wanted to have something in liturgy that permitted us to embody a commitment to Scripture. And so others of you have thought this. I thought it too. Standing for the reading of the Word would be a wonderful way to express that. Lisa and I have never forgotten that on our wedding day, there was a text that was going to be read, and we asked a friend to do the reading. And it wasn't in the plan, but when he came up to read the text, he just made everybody stand up. It was very powerful to us, and it remains very powerful to me. And it was powerful for this reason also, that he thought of a way of honoring God that I didn't really think about. It was, I mean, when he had everybody stand up, I thought, why didn't I think of that? But he did. So it's a way that we can honor the word of the Lord and show a commitment to the Scripture, which, you know this, it's vanishing quickly right now, even in churches. There are movements in the church right now that are much more grounded in ideology that came from somewhere than they are in Scripture, and those movements are in the church. Whatever it is that we do, it has to go back to the Word of God. You can't know anything about God unless he chooses to reveal himself. Thankfully for us, he chose to reveal himself, and that is his word. So let's stand together. I'll read to us. This will be Casey's text for this morning, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's sing the doxology together.
Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this year, as we have been saying for the last couple of weeks, marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And for the last couple of weeks, together we have been looking at some of the key recoveries that emerged during this unique time in history. And today we are concluding this series on the Reformation, and it's actually a fitting day to conclude on, because today is actually, in what some traditions like Lutheranism, is celebrated as All Saints' Day. In the church's calendar, this is a day of remembering the saints of the past, the faithfully departed. But it's not a day of remembering just the big saints like Irenaeus or Athanasius and Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, many others, but it's a day of remembering those little saints, the unnoticed, the ordinary, the forgotten, the millions of ordinary saints who have walked this earth as pilgrims who, though unrecorded in the church's memory, faithfully bore witness in their everyday lives to the central fact of our faith, that God has indeed raised his Son from the dead. And really, it was this focus on the ordinary Christian, people just like you and me, that was actually at the very heart of the Reformation. The Reformation, we could say, was a movement focused on recovering the sacredness of the ordinary. And this is what I want us to think about this morning. One of my favorite stories that captures this recovery actually predates the Reformation by about 40 years. So go back in time with me. Imagine it's the year 1483. We're in the city of Nuremberg. Nuremberg is a city located in the German state of Bavaria, and the leaders of the renowned St. Lawrence Church in Nuremberg in this year were seeking to redress their altar, the table where the priests presided over the Eucharist. They wanted new art above their prestigious Krell altar. And what they decided on took everyone by surprise. It was a decision that was audacious, it was subversive, and it was prophetic. And the reason it was all these things was because of how ordinary the art was that they decided on. They didn't hang a portrait of Christ's crucifixion. They didn't hang a picture of the ascended Christ in heaven or a feeding of the 5,000 or a picture of Mary holding Jesus or really any scene found anywhere in all of Scripture. But instead, what they put above the altar was a portrait of Nuremberg itself, a picture of the city on a sunny, ordinary day, nestled into the surrounding hills with shops and houses huddled together and rising out of their midst, the two spires of the St. Lawrence Church pointing toward heaven. In the heart of this landscape, a city. In the heart of the city, a church. In the heart of the church, an altar. And over that altar hung this picture of their very city, hanging in what was arguably, during that time, the most extraordinary, exceptional, holy setting in all of Nuremberg. The altar hung the most ordinary, familiar, earthly sight. And that was the point. The reason this portrait was chosen was because it was meant to remind the worshipers, every time they gathered to worship the risen Christ, that their worship had not to do just with what they did when they gathered inside a building, but it had to do with the entirety of their human existence. It was to remind the people of Nuremberg that the sacred, the holy, was not something arrogated to the status of the altar, relegated only to ecclesial spaces and ecclesial things and ecclesial men, but the sacred, the holy, worship was to extend to all of life, to the ordinary. It was to remind the Christians of Nuremberg that the church's primary mission was to call attention to the fact that in everything we do in life, from waking to eating to speaking to working to shopping to lovemaking to cleaning, and yes, especially in gathered worship, in all that we do, as John Calvin would later put it, we have to do with God. It was to remind the Christians of Nuremberg, as Martin Luther would say 40 years later, that no matter what you do in life, whether you are a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, whoever comes out of the waters of baptism, they can boast that they are a consecrated priest. And it was this idea, the priesthood of all believers, that Reformed Catholics believed was central to restoring the sacredness of the ordinary. That if the ordinary Christian was a priest, and not just the clergy, and I believe in the vocation and office of the clergy, I am one, but if all Christians understood that they were little p priests, then the whole world was to be understood as an altar. The whole world was to be understood as sacred. To quote the modern writer Wendell Berry, there are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. And in the same way, there are no unsacred callings. There are only sacred callings and desecrated callings. And if you are in Christ, the true and final priest, then in him, you too are a priest to his God and Father. You heard it twice in our passage. Peter says that we are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And this was perhaps one of Martin Luther's greatest recoveries during the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. His great hope was that this word priest would become as common as the word Christian. Because whether you are a plowboy or a milkmaid, if you are in Christ, you are a priest to God. And in fact, he would say, your plowing and your milking are the priestly work. And so this morning, what we're going to do for the next few moments is give ourselves to a pedagogy of priesthood, a brief tutoring to the ways of a priest as a way to recalibrate what it means for us today in all of our ordinary callings to be priests to God, holy, royal priesthood. So let's begin. Now, naturally, when we think of priests, what do we think of? We think of the priesthood in Israel. Right? And rightly so. We think of the Levitical priesthood, those ordained to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. But Peter here, when he writes his letter to the first century Christians, he not only has that in mind, he has in mind something far more primal, far more ancient. What he has in mind is the original human couple, Adam and Eve. The first couple, Genesis tells us, lived in a garden. The Greek translations that were translated from the Old Testament and early English translations called this paradise. Or if you're a baseball fan, God bless us, we've now entered that dark season of no baseball for several months, but the original word actually conveys something like an enclosed park, a pleasure ground, a holy playground. But more than just being a place of pleasure and a place of play, life for this couple actually began in God's very own earthly house, his earthly temple. Adam and Eve were called to be roommates, we could say, in God's sacred home. They were resident priests, and we know this because of the task that God gave the first couple to exercise. Genesis says they were placed in the garden temple to work and guard the garden. To work and guard. It sounds so ordinary to us and so mundane, and it is, but these tasks are so important because, in fact, these are the very same tasks that were given to Israel's priests when they were later called to serve in the tabernacle and the temple. And so from the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were placed in this garden, not simply for their pleasure, not simply for their play, but to exercise priesthood. That just as Israel's priests spent their days in this holy place, offering sacrifices on behalf of God's people and guarding the temple from unholy things, so Adam and Eve, they were called to live in God's original temple, his garden temple, and they were to offer back to God everything in the garden as worship. And they were to guard God's garden temple from anything that would desecrate his sacred home. It's as if God is saying, "This is my house. But I'm going to let you decorate it. I'm going to let you watch over it. If you like watching HGTV, home garden television, like I do, this would be the ultimate dream job. You get to move things, build things, name things, choose the colors, expand the kitchen. God is saying, I'm inviting you to participate in my divine life and do what I do, rule and subdue creation. In other words, God gave the Garden Temple to be received as a gift. And in gratitude for this gift, man and woman were to take the uncultivated garden and they were to give shape to it, cultivate it, literally make culture out of it, and like priests, offer it back to God in holy and happy worship. Which would look a lot like making love, having babies, building homes, cooking, cleaning, educating, singing, changing diapers, cutting hair, reading bedtime stories, raising produce, developing technology, buying, selling, all ordinary human endeavors. They were to curate creation so that it was hospitable to man and holy to God. In other words, God and his original priests, they were to be caught up in this unified, holy, happy, and hallowing, ceaseless interplay of giving and receiving and offering, of shared life and love, where the most holy things in life were not so much the extraordinary, but in fact, the most ordinary. And incrementally, over time, out of love for his creatures, God's desire was to increasingly expand the boundaries of the garden as humanity grew and matured in its curating and cultivating of his home, so that in the end, the entire earth would become a holy playground, a holy temple, a sacred space, a place of worship. This was the calling of humanity. This is what our priesthood originally meant. Does this make sense? I mean, isn't this glorious? But tragically, we know how this story ultimately went. The sacred became desecrated. An intruder entered the garden. An uninvited guest, a serpent, entered the front door of God's house. And rather than crushing the serpent's head as an act of devotion to the homeowner, God's priests instead listened to the intruder, offered themselves to the intruder, and became captive to Stockholm syndrome. And in the amount of time it took to entertain what it would be like to no longer be guests in God's home, but ultimate owners of God's home, the serpent deceived them and they forfeited their priesthood. We forfeited our priesthood. We went from being priests to prisoners. From freedom to slavery. Rather than choosing to continue joyfully eating the fruit of our labors, we traded it for sweat and blood and the bitterness of life among thorns. We laid down our plowshares and we picked up firearms. We cast off our glory and we clothed ourselves with shame. We abandoned the way of life and we chose the way of death. The couple was exiled from the Garden Temple and they were sent into wilderness and life ever since, and we all know this, whether you have faith or not, has been lived east of Eden. A social reality where the experience of living is a painful, toilsome, miserable, depressing, back-breaking, soul-crushing experience. This is what we chose. This is the tragedy of forfeiting our priesthood. But as tragic as this forfeiture was and is, the greater tragedy would be to believe that God does not want to forgive and does not want to restore. Because of his rich and generous love and his desire to show mercy, God says in Genesis 3 to the vile, wicked serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promises to send another priest, one born of a woman just like us, born under the law just like us, in the fullness of time, just when we needed it, to be our second Adam, to be our true priest, one who would not only crush the serpent's head, but be crushed in our place for our rebellion, one who would not just give an offering to God, but be an offering to God. and not just be a new priest, but lay the groundwork for a renewed temple, a renewed creation, a renewed home, a renewed dwelling place for God among his people. Peter says in our passage that Jesus is a living stone, a cornerstone, the foundation for God's new work. And that because of his perfect self-offering as our perfect priest, you and I can now boldly approach God, no longer clothed with shame, but crowned with glory and honor. No longer as orphans wondering if we're all alone and if we'll ever be loved, but as children who have been found and who have the ever-watchful gaze of a divine parent always on them. No longer as prisoners to sin and death, but liberated now as holy and royal priests. John the Divine in Revelation writes, "To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and a priest to his God and Father." The gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely about the forgiveness of your sins, as central and as great as that is, but its ultimate aim is all about restoring you to your priesthood. And so where we were originally called as priests to offer everything back to God in response to him having freely created us and freely given us all things, now doubly so, we are to offer everything back to God in response to him having also freely redeemed us. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so today, if you are in Christ, you are a restored priest. And all that you do, wherever you are, whoever you are, whether it's sitting at a desk or studying for a test or changing a diaper or staring at your endless medication or tending the sick or comforting the dying, all of that can be offered up as a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And though it's ordinary, though it's painful and burdensome, yet because it is in Christ, it is holy. It matters to God, and it should matter to you. Do you realize what this means for your everyday? How work is not work you do, holy work is not work you do in the church or for the church. No, work is holy because you're in Christ, and it's done in Christ. And because it's holy, no earthly labor, no matter how small or how insignificant, is ever a contradiction to your original vocation, but rather is an affirmation of your restored and original vocation. Martin Luther, speaking to the priesthood of all believers, spoke of our vocations as the mask of God, the mask of God, that in our vocations, God was putting on a mask behind what we were doing. And what he meant by this was absolutely profound. He said, you know, when we get hungry and we pray for our daily bread, how does God actually feed us? He could give us manna from heaven. He did that with Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. But instead, normally, he gives us men and women to be farmers, to be bakers, to be grocery store workers, to be cooks. When we get sick and we ask him to heal us, he could miraculously heal us, and he can, but ordinarily, how does he heal us? He calls men and women to be doctors and nurses and PAs to treat us. He calls men and women to be researchers and scientists so they might discover new methods and new medicines. When we desire to grow in knowledge and need to be instructed, and we ask God to teach us, to grow us in wisdom, how does he teach us? I mean, he could telepathically zap us and put everything in our heads, but no, he gives us pastors, parents, teachers, mentors. You see, Luther believed that all vocations, fundamentally, they weren't just the things we do, but they were the very mask of God. God was behind everything we were doing, and it was his way of giving to the world through us. You and what you do is a mask of God. That just as God hid himself in Christ on a cross to redeem us from sin and death, so God hides himself in our vocations, to feed, to heal, to teach, and to bless the world with his presence. God does not despise the means of human labor, but in fact, just like the incarnation, he resides in human labor. In them, he graces the world and brings glory to himself. Writing on the significance of the ordinary, and I'll close with this story, a New York City taxi driver shared the following about his vocation. And it begins like this. I arrived at the address and honked the horn. After waiting a few minutes, I honked again. Since this was going to be my last ride of my shift, I thought about just driving away, but instead I put the car in park and I walked up to the door and knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 90s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like somebody out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks in the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. And in the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. Would you carry my bag out to the car, she said. So I took the suitcase to the cab and then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly to the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. It's nothing, I told her. I just try to treat my passengers the way I'd want my mother to be treated. Oh, you're such a good boy, she said. When we got in the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, could you drive through downtown? It's not the shortest way, I answered quickly. Oh, I don't mind, she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice. I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued in a soft voice. The doctor says I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and I shut off the meter. What route would you like me to take? I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she asked me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, I'm tired, let's go now. We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in her wheelchair. How much do I owe you? She asked, reaching in her purse. Nothing, I said. You have to make a living, she answered. There are other passengers, I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent down and gave her a hug, and she held on to me tightly. You gave an old woman a little moment of joy, she said. Thank you. I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the rest of that day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver? Or one who was impatient to end a shift? What if I had refused to take the run, or had honked once and then driven away? On a quick review, I don't think that I've done anything more important in my life. We're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small one. How much more for those of us who are in Christ, what appears to be those small moments, those ordinary moments, those often frustrating moments, should actually be received with almost sacramental significance. As holy, because of the way that we know that God has chosen to work in and through our vocations, to work in and through us as his priests, to work in and through the ordinary, to bring grace to the world and to bring glory to himself. Let's pray. Father, as we offer ourselves to you now with our gifts and tithes and offerings, we pray that you would help us to see that this very act of worship right here is part of our priesthood. It's not incidental to our calling, but it is central to our calling, that everything that we have received from you, we give back to you. This is how your world is supposed to work. You are desiring to give good gifts to your children, and you desire that they would offer those good gifts back to you in worship. Not that you would take away from us, not to give back, but that we would be caught up in this priestly calling of receiving and giving and offering all that your kingdom might go forth in this world, all that Christ might be known in this world, who is true and great high priest. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.